Cameron DeVasure.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. We've arrived at the seventh lesson now of our third quarter study, all about the crucible with Christ, or in the crucible with Christ. This week, the title is Indestructible Hope.
Oh, yes.
That's good. I was really happy to see hope pop up on the horizon as the topic for the entire week. And I will tell you, in putting this lesson outline together, there is so much we could talk about. So many reasons to be hopeful in Christ.
That's right.
So many good reminders and practical points that I thought it was a really, really, really interesting lesson.
You're going to have plenty to study this week.
That's right. Well, I tell you what. Let's just start with prayer so we don't overlook it accidentally this time. We'll just roll right on to the intro and talking points from there.
Thanks. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the abundance of hope you give us in your word. And I pray, Lord, as we study this week, your Holy Spirit would guide us in this presentation and would guide our teachers as they lead out their classes, that all those studying would gain the rich blessing of assurance that comes from that confidence in you and your working in our behalf and your precious promises in your word. We thank you for hearing and answering, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, the introductory little thought here is that this week's lesson discusses theological and practical concepts that help establish hope when going through difficult experiences. Now, the point being theological and practical. It's not just pie-in-the-sky, big-picture things, though they're important, but some practical steps, especially as you get toward the end of the lesson, about what are some things we can keep in mind on the daily experience to keep our chin up, if you will, and our eyes on Christ.
Well, I think another important point is our memory verse is from Romans 5, where it says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other places, the Bible says the Spirit is given to us as an earnest or a guarantee. But the idea is, the same Apostle Paul says in another place, hope that is realized is not hope. Why do we hope for what we already have?
Right.
So I think it's important when we're talking about hope, hope is something we don't have, but we are assured of.
Right. And I think that's a very important thing to start off with, because a lot of times people hope, like, well, I hope it works out,
but
as though there's a risk it's not going to work out.
Right.
But in the Christian life, if we put our hope in God, he's going to come through. It's going to work.
Well, and the other thing is, we sometimes want to equate, like, I hope, but I don't, and we're discouraged because we don't feel it. But feeling is not the realization of hope. You know, hope is that confidence that what God has promised will come to pass. And so despite how I feel, that's the beauty of hope, is I can have confidence in a positive outcome because God has promised it.
Amen. Well, let's get into it, because I'm not kidding, there's a ton of stuff.
All right, take us through our talking points this week.
Talking point number one, perspective is vital. If we're looking to go through and have hope in Christ and get through this life, we need that perspective. We're going to walk through what that means, but that comes primarily from Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday.
Thursday. Did you say I'm sorry?
I might have fed that. Thanks. Number two, talking point number two, God is still Emmanuel. He's still here with us, and that comes from Tuesday's lesson. That's a great point to bring out. And talking point number three, God always has a plan, and that comes from Wednesday's lesson. So let's get into talking point number one, which even in our preliminary conversation about this lesson, I was telling Pastor Howard, there could be an entire lesson study on just one or two of these days of the week's content. This idea of the perspective that we have, the lens that we look at the world through, is so vital to establishing that hope in our hearts that it could really take up the whole lesson. But we're not going to let it do that, but there's some important stuff for him.
All right, well, break down this perspective idea.
First of all, we need to have the perspective that we need to realize that we are finite and that God is infinite. We are mortal. He's immortal. And his thoughts are higher than ours. And we need to remember that we're looking through our lens, but God has his own perspective. And God's viewpoint on our experience is helpful to imagine, to remember that it's a reality for him.
Right.
So, for instance, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, this was not in the lesson study itself, but I couldn't help but put this passage in the study notes because I think you're already there. Oh, no, you're not already there. I'll go there.
No, I'm thinking about something else.
Oh.
I mean, not something else, the same idea, but yes.
You said the quiet part out loud. All right.
No, you'll see.
Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, okay? That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And he says, don't forget that. Keep that in mind. It's important. And the lesson takes us to the book of Habakkuk.
Okay, before we go there, your 2 Peter 3, the idea is that God's perspective is so much different from ours.
Yes.
And it's funny that when we talk about perspectives, there's a parable that people use of the elephant, where the blind man and the elephant, right? Mm-hmm, and one blind man goes up, and he's never seen an elephant before, and he grabs around the leg of the elephant, and he says, wow, an elephant is like a tree, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. It's this huge leg. Then another of the blind men goes, and he grabs the tail. You know, it's like a rope, and the takeaway is always that illustration is used to say everybody's right.
You know, I guess that's one thing you could take away from that.
And somebody, I don't know who it was I was reading that made this point that, you know, we say, well, the blind man, another man takes the trunk. He says, an elephant's like a snake, you know, and they're all right. And another man touches the elephant's side and it's like a wall. And so, the takeaway being everybody's got a perspective, but every perspective is right.
Mm.
But the comment I read, again, not remembering where I read it, was that the only reason we know that they had a piece of the truth is because there was somebody who knew what an elephant looked like.
Yes.
And so God is the one who knows what the elephant looks like. God is the one who knows the big picture. And so as much as it could be true that, well, you know, you've got a piece there of something, whatever, our viewpoint, whether it be, you know, this day with the Lord,
is inherently limited. Right.
Yeah. And so you talk about scientific observations of things. You know, we always say, well, you know, science says, well, what is science but man studying what God has made from such a limited perspective? So again, I think keeping in mind that God is the only one who's seen the elephant.
Mm-hmm.
He's the only one who has the whole picture. And so we might get a piece of that picture and be correct in our assumption.
Yeah.
But we're lacking that whole picture that God has, which should lead us to have a level of trust.
Especially in times of trial and difficulty, which this lesson is talking about. It's like, why is it like this? I don't see. Yeah, you're right. You don't see, but that doesn't mean there isn't something to see.
Right.
You just don't see it. Now, Habakkuk was used as an illustration in the lesson this week. Monday, I believe it was. No. It was Sunday's lesson. Sorry. When it talked about the big picture. It used the illustration of Habakkuk.
And Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, if you're looking for it.
Thank you for that help. That's appreciated. But I'll read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, if you would read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And let's kind of see the context here. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And it's pretty discouraging opening to a book.
Yes, it is.
Now, what's it say in
chapter 2? Now, he goes on to talk about, in essence, all of these evils that seem to go unchecked. And so then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, capital H, will say to me. What's God going to answer? And what I will answer when I'm corrected.
Mm.
Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And then he goes on to talk about what's going to come, this thing that is going to appear to tarry but not to tarry, which I want to touch on in a minute.
Sure. But the concept is that in the basic, because we're going to get a little deeper into this, but just even on the most superficial level, here's Habakkuk going through a horrible time, and God doesn't say, hey, it's not that bad, or I'm going to stop it right now. He says what's going to happen is there's something else coming later.
That's right.
So it's actually going to continue to be bad for a while, or maybe even get worse. But trust me, there is a thing, though it seems like it's tarrying, it's in my timetable and it's going to be right on
time.
That's
exactly right. And more specifically, what Habakkuk is saying is he's seeing all this evil.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Plundering and violence are before me, but there's justice that never goes forward. In other words, nobody ever checks it. They never said, why are you letting me see all the evil and doing nothing about it? That's kind of his, why does the evil prosper? Why do wicked people prosper? Because he goes on to talk about the wicked and how they get away with everything. So that's this nagging question that he's posing at the beginning. And so when the Lord comes to him in chapter 2, and answers him. He's you know, make the vision, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. Then he begins to, he's telling him what's going to come.
Mm-hmm.
And as he begins to describe, and we don't have time to read through all of it, I want to just pick up on some words in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, et cetera, et cetera. So here's this wicked person, but now he says, woe to him. In other words, it seemed like it was unchecked, but now evidently it's going to be checked.
Right.
This is coming.
So now he's starting to speak against these things in a warning type of way.
Right, and this is the coming. This is the vision that's for the appointed time. Mm-hmm. Forward in the future, there's going to be some level of judgment. Chapter 2, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, etc., etc. And so now the Lord is pronouncing woes. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, and to silent stone, arise. So all of these judgments are being pronounced, and ironically, or not so ironically, in verse 20, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So it is a prophecy of coming judgment, which is answering Habakkuk's question. And oftentimes when we're going through suffering or whatever else, it's like, where's the justice?
Mm-hmm.
And God says, it's coming.
It
may
coming.
Seem like it's tarrying, but...
Well, and in our earlier conversation, for both of us, immediately this concept went back to Psalm 73 with David, who went through a time in his own experience where he was looking around. He's like, why does the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? What's the deal with this, right? He said, as for me, verse 2 of Psalm 73, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on, they're so good and I'm so miserable. How is that possible?
That's right.
But then he said, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He got that, not just the big picture perspective that there is a God and he's in control, but specifically that the Lord will work from his sanctuary in a position
his
of justice
temple.
And judgment. Exactly. So both David was looking forward to and Habakkuk was looking forward to what we as Seventh-day Adventists understand as that judgment scenario that we have seen as the, is not just, you know, it's not just like the world will keep going and then someday Jesus will come just arbitrarily, but he's in a process of bringing this whole controversy to a close and administering these end time events from his seat and throne.
Right. So not so coincidentally, these few first few verses in Habakkuk 2, where he says, you know, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. This was taken by the pioneers of the Advent movement. I mean, this is pre-Seventh-day Adventism.
Before there was a church, exactly.
Where Charles Fitch, for example, read this, and this was a message to him to write out that 2,300-day prophecy and get it on charts.
And make it plain,
the message. Make it plain that people may run when they read it. They may. So the idea, just to see that application and to specifically the tarrying time in the 2,300 days, that pointed to the pre-Advent judgment. I mean, that's exactly what we're talking about here, is a time is coming where God will deal with things that seem to be not being dealt with, right? The unchecked evil and what have you, it's not going to go on forever. The Lord is going to bring about judgment and justice in the earth.
And so Christians generically should have that hope in Christ, even if they don't understand the specifics of how the end time events are going to work out. But Seventh-day Adventists, of all people, should have a vision of hope for the future, knowing what Christ is doing now and what he's soon to do in the near future and the promise that it won't tarry. We can have every reason to be hopeful in that perspective of God's work.
I have to say that the lesson doesn't go into that verse where it says the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent, or the woe text. And I think it would be important in the class. That's the point the lesson's trying to make.
To dig a little deeper in there.
I think it just fleshes it out that what is being foretold is that coming woe and judgment that Habakkuk is looking for. And again, that we often are looking for in our times of trial. Like, isn't God ever going to make things right? He will. There's going to come a time where suffering is not a thing of our lives anymore.
Well, in fact, he's already in that work. Now is the judgment.
Exactly,
and so we're in that judgment hour where he's already conducting the work. We just don't see the end yet. Anyway, that's one thing. That's one subpoint of the first talking point. So
Sabbath afternoon.
Mercy. So God's glory is another thing we need to keep in mind. And the illustration given in the lesson from Monday's lesson is Job. Of course, Job, we've visited his story many times so far in this.
every talking point is like, and here's our Job installment for the week.
Exactly. But this brings us to the end where Job finally, after questioning the Lord and the Lord questioning him back about, do you know where I hide
right.
the snow?
Where and how were do you I, when like, I formed, made all this yeah. stuff, laid the foundations of the earth?
And Job's response in chapter 42, I'll just read a couple verses here, says, just starting with verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful mm-hmm. for me, which I did not know. And it continues on after that, but he's basically saying, I was talking above my pay grade. I was out mm-hmm. over my skis, whatever. I was...
So pointing back to our yeah. talking point, perspective is vital. He was realizing that his perspective was limited.
Yes.
And maybe he shouldn't have had so much to say.
Right. And yeah. And basically, the lesson makes a really great point on this. On Monday, it says, the need for 5th and 6th paragraph here? Mm-hmm. The need for explanations has been eclipsed by an overwhelming picture of the magnificence of God. Basically, God just showed up and wowed him and kind of knocked his socks off, right? And it adds this point I thought was particularly insightful. This story reveals a fascinating paradox. Hope and encouragement can spring from the realization that we know so little.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's weird, but think about it.
Oh, it's incredible.
Instinctively, we could try to find comfort by knowing everything, and we become so discouraged when we cannot know. But sometimes God highlights our ignorance so that we may realize that our human hope can find security only in a being much greater than ourselves.
Absolutely.
There's some stuff we're better off not knowing.
Well, I was making the point as we discussed it that if I feel like I know everything and I can't think of a solution, that's discouraging.
Mm.
But when I realize I don't know everything, then the solution may rest in that area or reside in that area that I don't know. And
that's
I can
right.
find comfort in that.
Now like, I can coordinate off.
If I know everything and I can't find a way out, then well, what are we going to do
there's
here?
There's a whole box of stuff I can just chuck and say, I can't worry about that because it's beyond
right.
me. It's just nothing I can do about it.
But it's in the hands of the Lord who
Amen.
More than can do something about it, and
Amen.
I can have confidence in that.
Well, finally, inside of this first talking point, we have also the perspective that our sufferings are sometimes God's agent
well,
for our
Well, before you
growth.
Go through that, I'm looking at our time, but you had mentioned this flow chart for worry, and I liked the...
oh, yeah, thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, I saw this little picture sometime, it was just a little jokey thing, but it was really comforting when
yeah.
it says, like, are you worried? And...
Says, put it in a flow chart.
Yeah, so you put it in a flow chart and you say, well, can you do anything about it? And if the answer is yes, well, you don't have to worry then. Just do whatever
you can do.
You can do something about it. And if the answer is no, well, don't worry. You can't do anything anyway.
Right.
So there's never a circumstance to worry about when you understand perspective-wise, there's stuff I can do and the stuff
that's
I
right.
can't, God's got it
and
in control.
And that's from a perspective, incidentally, without God in the picture.
No, it's completely,
like, I can't
yeah.
fix it. I can't, why worry about it?
Yeah.
But with God in the picture, how much more
yeah.
not... No, well, how much
yes.
more is there? No need to worry. Anyway,
Amen.
You were getting into God's discipline.
Well, exactly. So we have God's viewpoint, the great controversy, big picture narrative. God's glory, that he's so big and capable and we're limited. That's
mm-hmm.
comforting. And finally, God's discipline. Maybe these sufferings are an agent of God mm-hmm. to help us grow in areas we don't even recognize we need,
yeah.
but he does. Hebrews 12 has been revisited several times. And basically, the quarterly on Thursday highlights that aspect of our perspective that we need, that God is oftentimes trying to correct us and grow us into his image.
Sure.
Let's move on. Talking point number two, God is still Emmanuel. Another thing we need to keep in mind.
Which is the word which means God with us.
God with us, right? Now, when we think about that, we often think about the Christmas season and we talk about
mm-hmm.
the incarnation of Christ as a baby and growing up, all of which is true.
Right. Because in the Christmas story is where it says, and you shall call his name Emmanuel.
Right, they quote that Emmanuel phrase. But it's not like God for 30 and a half years came to this world
mm-hmm.
or, yeah, and was here with us and
yeah.
before he wasn't and now he's not anymore. He's God with us in a particular sense, especially since his incarnation. We've got the Holy Spirit.
Right.
We've got different perspectives on what we typically just describe to the incarnation. God is still Emmanuel with us.
He's a personal God.
Right, and he sits to refine us, as Isaiah says, and this comes from Tuesday's lesson. He holds us in his hand. It's not obviously it is just turn a phrase. We're not actually in a large set of hands. But it does, this is again from Isaiah 48, but we are in a very real sense in the protective, watch-caring hands of God. And that he is not far removed in some sort of distant, ethereal, mystical, far away place where we're down here pining away in the darkness of this world, mm-hmm. and he's up there. So, but he's right here with us. He is, think of the promises of Jesus, where two or three together, there I am in the midst, right?
Right.
And I will hold you by my righteous hand.
Well, how can he say in Matthew 25, if you've done it to the least of these brethren of mine, you've done it to me,
right.
if he wasn't personally involved and intertwined with...
And he says, I am with you always, even to the end. There's so many times when God repeats the idea that even though Christ left, he's still Emmanuel. And that's the point here. And think of that statement.
Well, and the idea, you mentioned the idea of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the reason Jesus sent the Holy Spirit is because he, through taking humanity, was limited mm-hmm. in where he could be. But the Holy Spirit has the ability to be everywhere at once.
Right. And not just be near us, can
be
Lord's
in us. The Lord's presence.
I mean, yes.
And when he gave the promise of the Spirit to his disciples, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you.
Right.
Through the agents of the Holy Spirit.
So, yeah. Yeah. And think about this beautiful statement from Christ Triumphant, page 333. How precious is the thought that God is our refuge and that he will be our helper in all times and in all places. And that in every emergency, we have God with us.
Amen.
He says that he will give his angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. In our God, we have a helper and we will trust in him.
Yes,
now that Emmanuel concept is still vital today. And finally, talking point number three, God always has a plan. And I put the little note in here that God's connection to our lives is more than mere closeness or even spiritual comfort. To the extent we submit to his leading, God has a plan for our ultimate benefit. So he's not going to force us down that, but if we abide in him and follow his lead, he will guide us safely home.
You know, this has been a recurring theme this quarter, and it needs to be, and we need to keep reminding ourselves that the whole reason God permits trials is to fulfill his ultimate plan of good for us.
Yes.
As he tells Jeremiah, I have plans for you that are good, they're not for evil.
Mm-hmm.
And so knowing God has that his ultimate plan is our salvation should really change our perspective on everything.
Amen.
If we just keep that in mind.
Right. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 29. The lesson does make a big point of this, and I thought it was well done. That in verses 1 through 10, I don't know if we should take the time to read through it all, but basically, yeah, we can probably do it.
You read 1 through 5, and I'll read 6 through 10.
Let's do that. All right. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captives, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan. Thank you for giving me this passage, Mark.
Yes.
And Gamariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from the Jerusalem to Babylon. So pause right there.
Mm-hmm.
The message is going to these people who are in captivity currently, but a letter of, well, some sort of communication is being sent to them. What's it say?
Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place.
All right, so there's several.
And of course, I have to read 11. We just quoted it. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you future and hope.
Exactly. Thank you so much. So these people are in captivity, and the letter doesn't say, don't worry, you're getting out scot-free right now. No, you're going to be there, get comfortable for a while, be good citizens, mm-hmm. but here's a few reminders, and the lesson highlighted this. First, God reminds them in verse 4, for example, that their, quote, situation is not the result of chance or unpredictable evil. He said, mm-hmm. I caused this, I knew about it, it's part of the plan. Second, verse 7.
I think that's just a good point, that God is never surprised at where we are.
Mm.
Even if we went somewhere he didn't want us to go, he's not surprised. It's not like God's never like, what do I do? What do I do?
Wouldn't it be awful if he said, look, I didn't see this coming. I'm working on a plan. Sit tight. I'll come up with something. No, he knew about it. Second subpoint here is that God can work even within their present difficulties. Look at mm-hmm. verse 7. Pray for the place where you are, yep. that their peace will be your peace, right? You can have peace even in the midst of your trial. And thirdly, God is going to bring an end to their exile at a specific time. 70 years in their case, he said, I've got a plan.
That's right.
And we go back to where we started. When we look at that great controversy theme and the end time events, and specifically where we are in the flow of prophetic history, we should have every reason to be hopeful because we are, his coming is sooner than when we first believe, right?
Yes.
Our hope is so close that we can't lose sight of that. You had a thought.
I was just, time does not permit us to go into what God did to bring about the release of the captives at the end of the 7 years through King Cyrus and what have you. I mean, just the fact that he did it and we have it on record in history
remarkable.
And in prophecy is just, should give us all kinds of encouragement and hope.
Absolutely.
Through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope.
Romans That's an extra credit so. Study you can do, is study into the release of those
yes.
Israelite captives. And anyway, as students of Bible prophecy, God's reassurances to Israel in Babylon then should be a lesson for us as we look forward to the soon return of Christ, that the same
Amen.
Reassurances are ours today. There's a nice closing statement that I included there from Prophets and Kings, page 162. Why don't you read that for us?
Into the experience of all, there come times of keen disappointment and utter discouragement, days when sorrow is the portion, and it is hard to believe that God is still the kind benefactor of his earthborn children. Days when troubles harass the soul, till death seems preferable to life.
Mm.
It is then that many lose their hold on God and are brought into the slavery of doubt, the bondage of unbelief. Could we at such times discern with spiritual insight the meaning of God's providences, we should see angels seeking to save us from ourselves, striving to plant our feet upon a foundation more firm than the everlasting hills, and new faith, new life would spring into being.
What a great finishing statement for this indestructible
yes,
hope lesson. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for so many reasons to have confidence and hope in you. Lord, please, as we go through our trials and discouragements, help us to be buoyed by these scriptural passages, these perspectives that we can have, that you are in control, that you are majestic and over all things, and that you have a plan for our redemption. Please, Lord, help us to draw close to you, and in so doing, become more like you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.